Amen. Thank you. You can open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter number 6 this morning. What a song to think of this morning as we come to this passage, because really as we open our Bibles to Luke 6 and look at what we're looking at this morning, we will see that that's the point of what Jesus is trying to press home. Is it well with your soul? Take a moment and read that passage in just a second here. I want to wish you a happy Memorial Day. It's always good to have time off from work, a time off from school. Well, you kids, this time of year, any day off school is a good day off school. Teachers as well. But Memorial Day is a day when we remember the sacrifice that was made by those who have served in our military and armed forces. And I just want to help us remember that so that the weekend doesn't go by without stopping to reflect that the freedoms we enjoy. And I was thinking, how kind of God to allow me to live in this country. The older I get, I think the more I appreciate that. But those freedoms we enjoy come at a high cost. And there are many men and women who have given their lives so that we can enjoy those freedoms this weekend. So be thankful to them and to God for them. Also want to remind us to continue to pray for the VAVACs. Amber had quite an extensive surgery this weekend. We're praying that this would be used of the Lord in her physical health to remedy a number of problems that she's had. If you're on our church email and you get the prayer requests as well as the announcements, you saw the Lord's direct answer to prayer in that surgery. But because of the extensive nature of it, recovery is going to be slow. So I checked up on them yesterday, and the kidney is functioning. That's a praise. But she's got a long, slow recovery, so let's continue to pray for them. And then I hope you can join us in 2 weeks as we say goodbye to the Youngs and Lathams. For nearly 20 years, they've been here ministering, pouring out their lives. And we just want to show them our love and show them how grateful we are for their ministry to us. So I hope you can join us in 2 weeks. We're just going to take the whole afternoon service and just spend with them visiting and telling them of our love. Okay, you're in your Bibles in Luke chapter 6, and we'll read our text for this morning, beginning in verse 37 down through verse 49. Luke 7 or 6, beginning in verse 37, says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." And he also spoke a parable to them. "A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' and when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." Can we pause, please, just for a moment and ask the Lord to help us as we look into His Word? Father, we have been looking at this sermon that You've preached the past few weeks, and we find ourselves standing before You again, quite uncomfortably. You are so clear and so direct in these verses at exposing exactly where we're at and how we think and what we believe and really what we look like so often. And Lord, we want to hear what You say. We really do. But we've just read a moment ago that to hear it is insufficient. And so this morning we confess we want to be doers of what You say. And so I pray, even now, that in a quiet moment, before we even begin to think about these things this morning, that we would commit in our hearts to receive and to respond to what You say. Lord, this time is a waste if all these people hear is my voice. I have nothing to say. And so I pray that they would hear Your voice through Your word. How grateful we are this Memorial Day weekend for those who have given the high cost of their life. How can we thank these families who have an empty chair at the table right now? Those spouses who are raising children perhaps on their own because of a life that was sacrificed for the freedoms that we enjoy. Lord, we thank You for this country. We pray You would work even more in it. But we rejoice in the freedoms we have. And we honor those who have given their life so we might enjoy these things. We think of Tyler and Amber this morning. Lord, recovery is slow and difficult, but how we thank You for Your answer to prayer already and what You've done in her physical health. And leading them this direction and providing this opportunity for her to get so many things fixed, Lord, we pray that You would please bring about a full recovery and bring back the strength and the health. We pray for no complications. We pray they would be able to be home and with us and their family very soon again. And Lord, for the Youngs and the Lathams, how kind of You to give them to us. Pastors are indeed a gift to a local body of believers, and they're a precious gift from You to this body for so many years. And we pray in these next couple weeks that we would be able to voice our thankfulness to them for their ministry to us, and in a couple weeks here specifically to be able to rejoice with them at what God has done, but also to thank them. Now, Lord, bless this time, we pray. Have Your way in it for Your sake. Amen. Well, I made a monumental mistake this week, and I'm ashamed, I guess, even to admit it. We were planting our garden, and that may be my first mistake, because if you live in Elko, you know you don't plant a garden Memorial Day weekend. It always snows Memorial Day weekend, so that's the first. But this one, the second one is actually, I think, a little bit worse than the first. I was planting what I thought was cucumbers. I'm not a botanist. I'm not a professional, but it looked like cucumbers to me. The leaves looked like cucumbers. And so I had put this plant in the ground, and I was smoothing out the dirt around the base of it when I finally looked at the little tag that comes with it, and it did not say cucumbers. It said, quite sadly, eggplant. Two of them. Who eats eggplant? Why do they even sell this stuff? It's pointless. If you eat eggplant, or if you would like two of them, see me afterward. I have two I would gladly give you. But ultimately, it's my fault, isn't it? Because I did not take the time to examine the plant when I purchased it. I'd like to blame it on the store. It's their fault for selling it. Indeed, they should not sell it. Maybe we can get a petition going around about that. But it's my fault because I didn't take the time to examine carefully. If I would have examined it before I bought it, I would not have been so disappointed later. That's really, I think, the point of what Jesus is saying here, that careful examination can save us great sorrow. Eggplant, of course, can bring great sorrow, but it's temporary. It's not that bad. The sorrow, of course, I think that Jesus would have us avoid in this passage is a sorrow which is far greater than this. It is a sorrow which is eternal. And that's why I think at this point in what he's preaching, he becomes so direct in what he says here. Who is Jesus to speak to the matters of our spiritual life? How is it that he can tell us how we should live? We've already set the context of what he's doing here a couple times, but for those who are new this morning or haven't been here again, just remind us that Jesus has just called his disciples, the 12, who we often think of as disciples. He's called them to himself as followers of him. And then he comes and there's a group of a large crowd of disciples as well. So these are not the 12, these are far more who consider themselves to be followers of Jesus. And then there is a large other crowd who's there. They've come so that Jesus would heal and do miracles and help them. And he's done that. He's met their needs. He's done miracles. He's healed all who've come to him. You can see that in verses 18 and 19. In reality, he's displayed his identity. Who else can heal all who come to him? Who else can do what Jesus does? And so having shown them that he's able to meet their physical needs, he now begins to speak to their spiritual needs. He begins to address issues which are far more lasting than just the physical needs of sickness or lameness or whatever else it may be. And so he addresses their and our spiritual eternal needs. And he does so by preaching a message. This is how Jesus deals with these things. We really follow in his footsteps Sunday by Sunday as we gather here. We open God's word and we preach what God says. And Jesus preaches in this message about the kingdom of God and about the blessedness, the happiness of those who are actually a part of that kingdom. Who belongs in the kingdom of God? Okay, we think kingdom of God. God is the king. He has a realm, a group of people who belong to him. There are some who are in God's kingdom. There are some who are not in God's kingdom. We often use the word heaven to think of these things. But who belongs in heaven with God? Who belongs in the kingdom of God? By nature, the Bible tells us, none of us do. Because none of us enter this world ready to be a part of God's kingdom. We enter this world as sinners, all of us. And as sinners, we are ostracized. We are separated from that king. And so we cannot enter the kingdom of God by any of our own efforts, by any of our own works, by any of our own merits. We cannot enter the kingdom of God through a church. Churches do not provide access to the kingdom of God. We cannot enter the kingdom of God through any sacraments or works that we've done. Baptism, participating in the Lord's Supper, none of those things allow us to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus makes it quite clear that there is just one way into the kingdom of God, and that is by him. And so he says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, only by Christ. And so you cannot come to God or into his kingdom by anything that you do. And Jesus starts there. He says, let me tell you about the blessed person. Let me tell you about the happy person who is a part of my kingdom. You know how they come into my kingdom? They come recognizing who they are, poor in spirit. They spiritually bring nothing with them. They come hungry and thirsty for righteousness. They recognize, I don't have any righteousness. God requires perfect righteousness of me. How can I get righteousness? I'm hungry and thirsty for the righteousness that God would give. And if they come like that, they're satisfied. They come weeping and mourning over their sin. This is a biblical idea often called repentance. They're not clinging to their sin, loving it, trying to excuse it or justify it, but they're repenting of it. And when they come to God in that way, God does a great change in them. Such a powerful change that others around actually begin to notice what this change is. They look different. They act different. They speak differently. And then they begin to be treated like Jesus was. They're ostracized. They're insulted because they're different. That's Jesus' opening description of what these kingdom citizens are like, or we may say these real Christians are like in verses 20 through 23. And then Jesus begins to describe the radical difference in the life of these real Christians. He says they're weird. I mean, they really are weird. Look at what they do. They love their enemies. They do good to those who hate them. They bless those who curse them. They pray for those who mistreat them. Really, as he ends that passage, he says they resemble or they bear the likeness of God. Because God loves his enemies. He does good to those who hate him. Verse 35 says, he is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Verse 36 tells us, he is merciful. And we looked at that challenging section last Sunday morning together. This morning we come to the final portion of this sermon that Jesus preaches here. It's a portion which really we don't have the time to really dig in on so much that's here, try to give us a fair overview of it this morning. But it's a portion where Jesus uses a number of different things and addresses a number of different things. There's actually humor in here. He describes a person who says, you know what, you've got a problem. There's a little tiny speck in your eye. Let me just address that. And then as he describes the person who wants to address it, he says it's a guy who has a log in his eye. How strange would that be to see? I would love to see that as long as I'm not the guy having my eye issue addressed. And yet, even as Jesus uses humor here, he makes some very serious points, and he ends in a very serious way. He says, I want to tell you about two men who built two houses. These houses picture their lives. And he finishes with his final statement describing this one person who built their house with no foundation under it. And he finishes in verse 49 by speaking of the collapse of that person's life. And he says, and the ruin of that house was great. That's how he ends. This passage here in Luke chapter 6 is much like another passage in Matthew chapter 7. In that passage, Jesus is speaking of much the same things, whether he's preaching the same material in a different location at a different time, or if these are two records of the same message that he preached, we're not quite sure. But as Jesus preaches there and here, we find that what he says is very important, it's very significant. And at this point, this concluding part of his message, he really begins to press home the importance of what he's saying upon those who are hearing what he says. I mean, this is not just a YouTube video about, let me give you five things that will help you be a happy person in life. You can take it or leave it. This is your creator. This is God in human flesh. He has the authority to speak into your life. So what are we going to do with what he says? That passage actually asked that Craig would read that whole seventh chapter of Matthew, so that we could get a sense of the way that Jesus is preaching as it's recorded there in Matthew. But as it's recorded, you recognize a number of things that we have here in Luke's text, but some additional thoughts that he records. He tells us there in Matthew 7 that there is a narrow gate and there is a broad gate. The narrow gate leads to life. The broad gate leads to destruction. And he says there's just a few who find the narrow gate. And there are many who find the broad gate. again, he says, carefully examine where you're at. And then he's got that portion in Matthew 7 where he says to the people, look, not everybody who comes to me on that last day of judgment and says to me, Lord, Lord, I know your name. I ministered in your name. I did a lot of wonderful things in your name. Don't you know me? And Jesus very sadly explains that there will be those on that day of judgment who will hear from the Lord on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. Again, he presses upon the people the importance of seriously examining where you are. And so, as we come to this conclusion, both here in Luke 6 and in Matthew chapter 7, we see the same point, I think, that Jesus is making. He's calling us to carefully examine where we are. Because a careful examination of where we are right now will prevent much sorrow later. I think that Jesus encourages us to examine three things in this passage, and we'll just take it under these headings. First of all, in verses 37 through 42, he encourages us to examine our focus. And then secondly, in verses 43 to 45, examine our fruit. And then finally, in verses 46 to 49, examine our foundation. So examine your focus, he says in verses 37 through 42. If you look back just a verse to verse number 36, you see that we've just heard Jesus say that the Father is merciful in the way that he deals with you. Okay? And so as he continues this line of thought, he's saying, just as God has displayed his mercy to you, real Christians live out, or they evidence that mercy in their own life toward other people. And they do it by not doing two things and by doing two things. They do not judge, he says, and they do not condemn, but they forgive and they give. There are two negative commands, do not judge, do not condemn, two positive commands, but forgive and give. And you see those in verses 37 and 38. Do not judge, do not condemn. I think probably for a person who really knows nothing of the Bible, that verse is maybe their favorite and maybe the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. Do not judge. And people take that verse and they use it as a way of really getting people off their case. Okay? I can live my life however I want, so don't judge me. Do not judge. And yet, it's funny to me that they take this verse from this portion to make that point. Because verse 37, when Jesus commands us not to judge, it falls in a section of Scripture where Jesus is telling us, not that we get to live our life any way we want, but he's telling us exactly how he wants us to live our life. And so in a portion where he's telling us how to live our lives, people grab that verse and say, don't tell me how to live my life. This passage is very well known, very misunderstood. But Jesus is clear here for us that if you call yourself a Christian, a part of God's kingdom, your life should be marked by the merciful patience that God has displayed to you. Often misunderstood, some people take this passage to mean that there should be no law courts, there should be no juries, there should be no judges. Yet, of course, that's not at all what Jesus is saying. He's speaking of individual, personal relationships of people one to another. He's not talking about such things. He's not calling us to suspend our critical faculties. He's not calling us to live undiscerning lives. Discernment is really a very important thing. We need to discern between truth and error. We need to discern between good and evil. You don't call your kids in as the school year's starting. Kids, forgive the illustration. I know you're wanting to end. But school year's starting and they're heading off to their first day. You don't call them in and sit them down and say to them, look, guys, I just want to tell you that I want you to be best friends with everybody in your school, okay? You just go out there and you just be best friends with everybody. Because you know as parents that there are kids in school who are heading the wrong direction. They're heading down some wrong paths in life. And your child, if they become friends with that person, will head down that path with them. And so you teach them discernment. You teach them biblical discernment. And you tell them what Proverbs chapter 13 verse 20 says. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. So young person, pay attention. Learn to discern between a wise person and a foolish person. Jesus isn't calling us to give up all discernment in life. What he's telling us is that we must be careful not to become censorious. The kind of judgment that Jesus has in mind is this kind of judgment. And just for sake of time, let me quote someone who can help us understand this better than ourselves. The commentator John Stott, I think, helpfully gives a description of this kind of judgment that Jesus tells us we should not be doing. Stott says, this person is a critic and a fault finder who is negative and destructive towards other people and enjoys actively seeking out their failings. He puts the worst possible construction on their motives, pours cold water on their schemes, and is ungenerous toward their mistakes. That's the kind of flavor of the judgment that Jesus is condemning here and saying we should not be practicing in life. How is it that we think that we're so qualified to be the judge of other people? Do we really know their motives? Can we really search their hearts? Do we really think that we're qualified to stand in God's place and judge them as He will judge them? There's just one judge before whom all of us will stand. And we must be so careful that we do not take the place of God in judging, seeking out critically the faults of other people. We have discussed even earlier in this sixth chapter the Pharisees. I don't know if you remember them from a few weeks past, but earlier in chapter 6, we were talking about the Pharisees, and I think we really have to be careful that we don't become like these Pharisees. In that chapter, they had been really on Jesus and his disciples because they were walking through some fields of grain, and they were taking grain and they were eating it on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees judged them and said, You shouldn't be doing that. And then just a little while later, Jesus is in a synagogue on the Sabbath, and there's a man whose hand is withered, and he's in that synagogue, and they're watching Jesus to see what he's going to do. And Jesus, of course, heals that man's withered hand. And again, they respond, this time with just absolute vehement hatred for Jesus. They're so enraged that Jesus would have the audacity to heal a man's hand on the Sabbath. How terrible is that? In fact, if you glance back to verse 11, you see that they were so mad that Jesus healed this man's hand on the Sabbath, they began to discuss what they might do to him. So it's, Jesus, you can't heal a poor man's hand on the Sabbath. But hey, guys, let's get over here. You know what we should do? We should kill him. And they wrongly judged Jesus. He hadn't broken the law of God, and yet they saw themselves to be righteous, and they passed condemnation on him. I think we, in our zeal to be right and to preserve truth, can be an awful lot like these Pharisees, where we can jump to conclusions very quickly. We can pass judgment on people and do so wrongly. How careful we must be that we do not find ourselves like them. This kind of critical, fault-finding judgment is always quick to see problems in the lives of other people and always slow to see problems in our own lives. I just wonder if we sense this spirit of judging in us this morning. Maybe it's within our families. It's so easy within the walls of our homes and our families to be most harsh, to be most strict, to say the meanest things to the people who are closest to us, to quickly judge their motives and their intentions. Maybe it's in our workplaces. How easy to sit back and judge our bosses or people who work around us, to attribute intentions to them or motivations. Maybe it's in our neighborhoods. Our neighbors are doing things that are driving us crazy, and we just rant all day about it. Because, of course, we know exactly what they're doing and why they're doing it. Or even in our churches. Jesus says that judgment and condemnation should not find itself in our lives. Rather, we should have two positive characteristics in our lives. Forgiving at the end of verse 37 and giving in verse 38. That word pardon or forgive that's used in verse 37 there is a word that actually means to release, to set free, to let go. What a picture of forgiveness this is. That's what real forgiveness actually is. It's actually releasing someone to set them free for what they've done to me. And when we fail to forgive someone, and we hold on to that harm or that grudge, what we really do is we hold both that person and their offense captive, and we stand guard over that offense, and we hurt both them and ourselves. And Jesus says the people who belong in his kingdom ought to be willing to forgive, to set free those who have harmed them. I mean, this is what God has done for us. He's forgiven us, has he not? So if we've been forgiven by him, how then can we refuse to forgive? And then verse 38, he tells us that we should give. Give not stingily, but liberally. Give, he says, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And that description there of pressing down and shaking together and running over is a description of the way that grain or corn would be measured out when you would purchase it. And they would seek to give you as much as you had purchased so that there's no more room for any more corn or any more grain. It's all packed. It's nicely fit. It's heaped up. You've got everything you want. And I just couldn't help but think of, you know, you go to those restaurants and you pay $40 and they bring you a plate with hardly anything on it and you got to eat in the dark. And then you can go down to Chef Ching's, right? And you can pay $7. And you get a plate that it's like this. It's just heaped up, running over. Give with liberality, he says, and it will be given to you. So what's our focus? Are we described by the first two descriptions or the second? Do we judge, do we condemn, or do we forgive, and do we give? Real Christians, Jesus says, bear the likeness of their Father. And then Jesus, in verse 39, calls us to examine some other areas of our life as well and other things that we're focused on. He says, verse 39, consider who you follow. And then he says in verse 40, consider who you're learning from. If you were a blind person and you were asking someone to lead you, wouldn't you want that person who's leading you to actually be able to see? I mean, you have no light. So what you need is someone who has some light. But if a blind person is leading a blind person, Jesus says, they're both going in the ditch. You're trusting yourself to them. So be careful, he says, who you follow. In fact, he says, verse 40, be careful who you're learning from. A pupil will end up like their teacher. You learn from them. And you end up just like them. So be careful who you follow. And I think that in these descriptions, and in so many of these descriptions through this message that Jesus is preaching here, he has in mind the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, who said to the people, hey, we're the religious leaders. You just follow us. We'll tell you where to go. We'll tell you what to think. We'll tell you how to respond. You just ask us the questions. And Jesus is really telling people, be careful who you follow. Because if you're following someone who has no light, if you're following someone who's blind, then you're going to go where they go, and you're going to end up where they end up. And the religious leaders, of course, were blind to who Jesus was. He calls them that in Matthew 23, verse 16 and 17. He calls them blind guides and blind men. They were unwilling or unable to recognize who Jesus was. They had no light. And yet they said to the people, come and follow us. And Jesus, I think, gives great caution here to be careful who you follow. What a point, I suppose, for us today, even still. We should be careful who we listen to. We should be careful who we follow. Just because a person carries a Bible, or just because they have some letters after their name, and they've done some studying, just because they call themselves a Christian, just because they have a large following, maybe they have a TV program, a large building, they seem to be successful, they have book sales, does not mean that they're telling you the truth. And in our day of internet, which is immediate access to any information we want, how carefully we must discern who these people are. That's really what Jesus is saying. If you go to Matthew's record of this, he ties together a couple of examples as he's cautioning the people about following the scribes and the Pharisees and these religious leaders. Dear friends, be careful who you follow. And then in verses 41 and 42, Jesus reminds us that as we examine other people's lives, as we seek to be discerning, we should always do so with a careful eye toward ourselves. This is that humorous example. I would imagine as he's preaching this, he's been fairly serious, and then he begins to launch into this description of, you know, there's a guy, and he sees someone else, and they have a little tiny speck. There's a tiny little thing in their eye, and he says to him, verse 42, brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye. And then Jesus, by his use of exaggeration, says the guy who says that is a guy who has a log in his eye, which is obscuring all of his vision. And Jesus so helpfully says that such a person is actually a hypocrite, not a helper. You fail to realize that you've got something in your own life, something in your own eye. You're quick to find fault in the lives of other people. You're very slow to find that fault in your own life. It may be the very same fault. And Stott, if we can return to him again, I think he'll describe it for us better than I can. So let me quote again from Stott. He says, we have a fatal tendency to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize the gravity of our own. We seem to find it impossible when comparing ourselves with others to be strictly objective and impartial. On the contrary, we have a rosy view of ourselves and a jaundiced view of others. Indeed, what we are often doing is seeing our own faults in others and judging them vicariously. That way, we experience the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of penitence. What a good description of the heart of what's happening when a person does this. So my friends, can you see what Jesus has done here in this passage? With great precision, what he showed us is that we must be careful as we examine ourselves what it is that we're focused on. Are we focused on judging and condemning? Or on forgiving and giving? Who are those who we're learning from and following and our focus in their lives? Who are we focused on, those who are leading us in truth? Are we focused on the faults in our own lives or the faults in other people's lives? Where are we in relation to these descriptions? Jesus says, genuine Christians, those who are part of his kingdom, will for the most part line up with these descriptions. Now that doesn't mean that we're perfect. We fail. But if the regular pattern of our life is contrary to what Jesus says, we need some self-examination. So he says, examine your focus. Secondly, this morning, I'll be more brief on these final 2 points. He says, examine your fruit. Examine your fruit. You see that in verses 43 through 45. He says, fruit reveals the root. That's the simple reality of it. A tree really cannot conceal its own identity for very long, because eventually it's going to put out fruit. And then you'll know what kind of tree it is. I mean, we don't pick an apple off an apple tree and take a bite and say to each other, oh, I wonder what kind of tree this is. We know what kind of tree it is because it produces apples. We make a judgment about the nature of that tree based on the fruit it's producing. And that's really what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7 in context of these false teachers, these leaders who are leading people astray. Here there's not the connection, but again, we make a judgment about the health or condition of someone based on the fruit that's coming out in their life. So Jesus says bad fruit is indicative of a bad tree. Good fruit is indicative of a good tree. So verse 45, he says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. If you're going to give some careful examination to your life to see where you're at in relation to what Jesus is talking about here, probably the first place you need to start is with your speech. That's what Jesus suggests to us here in this verse. Your mouth speaks from a source. Garden hoses, you leave them laying by your faucet. But garden hoses don't just spray water on their own. They only spray water when you connect them to the source. And that's really what Jesus is saying here. Mouths don't just talk on their own. They only talk because they're connected to a source. And the source of our speech is our heart. So how is our heart? For most of human history, mankind has been guarded in this area of our speech because what we say is really only affecting those people who are immediately around us and hearing it. But now, there's Twitter. And now there's Facebook. And now there's Instagram. And a multitude of other things where we speak, and anybody, at any time, in any location in the world, can hear exactly what we say. And in reality, can discern quite accurately what's happening in our hearts. We set the condition of our hearts on display for all to see when we speak, whether verbally or on social media. The book of James is a book which argues in chapter 2 that real living faith displays itself or shows itself in real concrete actions in a person's life. You want to know if you're a real Christian? Then you need to really look at how you're living your life. And James, who talks about those really practical realities of living out the Christian life, is a book which speaks so much about our use of the tongue. So if you are going to be examining your life and you're thinking about what you say, may I just encourage you to go to James, just a little 5-chapter book, and read it. You could read a chapter a day and be done in a week, and you could reread it a number of different times. Spend some time there. Of course, speech is not just the only issue that's a problem in our lives. It's really, I think we could say, the tip of the iceberg. But Jesus calls our attention to it as he calls our attention to our hearts. Carefully examine the fruit that's being displayed in your living. And then finally, he brings us to a very sober conclusion in his preaching. That's the third thing. He says, examine your foundation in verses 46 through 49. Try to picture myself standing there listening to Jesus preaching, listening to him bring this sermon to a conclusion, listening to him press upon his hearers the necessity, not just hearing what he says, but doing it. And then I imagine myself standing there thinking to myself, boy, I wonder, maybe you're thinking to yourself the same thing even now, I wonder if I really am a disciple of Christ. I wonder if I am a real Christian. I wonder if I'm a real follower of Jesus. And then in that sermon, Jesus would say what he says in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Imagine the searching probe of that question. Is he talking to me? Was he looking at me when he said that? He's clearly talking to someone who knows his name. He's clearly talking to someone who professes to be a follower of his. He's clearly talking to someone who claims allegiance to him. You call him Lord, but you don't do what he says. I think Jesus intends in so much of this message that he's preaching to set a distinction between the religious people, maybe like the scribes and the Pharisees and those who would follow them, and real, genuine Christians, followers of Jesus. And he says they're different. They're different. He's describing the difference between genuine Christianity and nominal Christianity. Nominal meaning in name only. How much of America calls themselves a Christian? Looked it up according to Wikipedia, 2015. I think it's declining. 75%. Of Americans call themselves Christians. Okay, so if you've been with us as Jesus is preaching, he's talking about those who are a part of his kingdom. He's describing the kind of lives they live. And then you look at America. Do you think 75% of America is a genuine Christian? And Jesus is really challenging us on this issue. Not everybody who calls him Lord is a genuine Christian. And so he ends this sermon by telling the story of two people. Both of these people built a house. Both houses, it seems, would have equally nice curb appeal. He says nothing of the house itself. From the street, they both looked just as equally nice. And yet there was a very significant difference between the house. You probably couldn't tell a lot because the difference between the two was that one had a foundation that was set on bedrock, and the other had no foundation at all. It was just built right on the ground. Now, of course, the one that was built right on the ground would have gone up quickly. It would have been cheaper. It would have looked just as nice. The one that had the foundation would have taken more time. The person would have, as he describes here, he would have to dig down deep and lay that foundation on the rock. And perhaps both of these people who built these houses moved into these houses and equally lived the nice life, enjoying their house, until, Jesus says, a storm comes. He describes it here as a flood that occurs and a torrent burst against that house. And that is what described the difference between these two houses. The house, which had dug down deep, or the person who had built the house and dug down deep and laid it on that rock foundation, that house, he says at the end of verse 48, could not be shaken because it had been well built. But the other house, the one who was built with no foundation at all, it was just laid upon the ground, it says that same torrent came against that house. And he says there at the end of verse 49 that when that happened and the torrent burst against the house, immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. That's how he ends. It collapsed. And everything that man had, everything he worked for in life was gone. And you look at that story and you say, boy, that's a serious story. That's a serious conclusion. How do I know which of those two people I am? How do I know if I'm the person who built their life upon the rock or if I build my life upon no foundation at all? How do I know if I'm a real Christian, a genuine follower of Jesus or not? And Jesus says there really is a difference. It seems like there's not because both of these people hear what Jesus says. Both of them claim allegiance to him, except the difference is this, that one of them acts upon it, and one of them fails to act upon it. One of them hears what he says, examines his life, lives it out, displays by the living out of their life that they are built upon a solid foundation. The other person does not. And so Jesus' point is clear. If you call him Lord, if you call yourself a Christian, but do not do what he says, then you need, my dear friend, you need to examine your life. Because you are the person who has built your life with no foundation. If you aren't obedient to these things, these descriptions of safety in time of difficulty do not describe you. You have no foundation in your life. And there may be times in this life when There's a flood, there's a storm, there's a difficulty, there's a hardship, and it shakes your house, and it shows you you may not be on a solid foundation. Those are kind glimpses given to you by God that you may be in great peril. Because I think that the storm that Jesus is talking about here is not so much the storms of life and the difficult days that you have. I think the storm he's talking about is the storm when you stand in God's presence and the full wrath of his judgment comes against you. In that moment, you will know your life has not been built on a solid foundation. The only safe place in that moment of judgment before the one true judge is to be safely built on Jesus Christ. After all, he is the one who bore the wrath of God's storm, didn't he? When he suffered on that cross, he bore God's wrath in your place. So if your life is built on him, if you've come to him poor in spirit, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, broken over your sin, you understand that he's died in your place. He's purchased your freedom. He forgives you by his grace. You've come with nothing. You say, I want to be found a part of your kingdom. Your life is being built on him. In that day of judgment, my dear friend, rejoice, for on Christ you will stand. A little bit of careful examination could have prevented me from having two eggplants growing in my garden. But really, that doesn't matter, does it? What matters is a little bit of careful examination that could prevent us from having a far greater sorrow in life. Jesus poses some questions to us in this passage. He reminds us that not everyone who calls himself a Christian actually is a Christian. So this morning, I would invite you to just take some time and think about what Jesus has said and examine yourself. Examine what your focus is in life. Examine what the fruit of your life is displaying. And examine your foundation. Look, if Jesus didn't care, he wouldn't speak about these things. So how kind of him to address us on these very crucial matters. Please, my dear friend, please do not put this off. Do not assume that all is well, but examine, carefully examine where you are. Can you say, with the men who sang up here before we started, between me and God, I know that it is well with my soul. Let's pray.